This is the word of the Lord found in Joshua chapter 22, verses 15 and 16. Joshua 22, verses 15 and 16. And they came unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, What trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded you an altar, that ye might rebel this day against the Lord? I appreciate the good, humble prayers that were led, the silent ones that went with it. And I ask you sometime, if you get an opportunity sometime soon, to read the whole 22nd chapter of Joshua. There are 34 verses in it, so it's not the longest chapter in the Bible by any means, but it is a long reading. And I read just two verses out of it that are key to what's on my heart regarding this message. But I'd like you to read sometime the whole chapter. But let me tell the story and first bring you up in history to when this occurs, as I often try to do, and ask for your patience in that. God made all that there is, the heavens and earth, all the creation, in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. And he made man and woman and set them in the Garden of Eden and gave them a command, which the man deliberately broke and disobeyed. And when Adam disobeyed God, the whole human race fell, not just into the sickness of sin, but into death by trespasses and sins. And wickedness propagated through his seed, through Cain and Abel and Seth and the other descendants that they had. And eventually the wickedness grew so great and the violence so prevalent across the earth that God destroyed air-breathing flesh over the entire earth in a great flood. But Noah found grace in the sight of God. And he and his wife and his sons and their wives, along with two of each of the air-breathing creatures and seven of the clean creatures, were preserved alive in the ark for well over a year and came out and repopulated the earth. After the earth was then becoming populated again, the people built the Tower of Babel and God destroyed that, and people began to migrate into different lands. Their languages had been confounded, and the languages of the earth, different languages, had their origin at that point. The earth began to be overspread again, and idolatry became prevalent. And God called a man named Abram out of Ur of the city of the Chaldeans and led him. And he changed his name to Abraham and changed his wife's name from Sarai to Sarah, which means princess. Abraham means father of a multitude. And they bore Isaac, which means laughter. And Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And God said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And it was totally of God's grace, for Jacob was not a very good man in and of himself. But God's grace, he loved Jacob anyway. And he changed his name to Israel, which means a prince with God and with man. And so there, Jacob, being a prince with God, was blessed to have a daughter and 12 sons. And his 12 sons became the origin of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the process of time, many of these sons of Jacob sold one of his sons, Joseph, into slavery in Egypt. And God blessed Joseph to be raised up as the second leader in all the land of Egypt to preserve Egypt in the time of famine. And he also preserved his family in time of famine. And having revealed himself to his brothers and forgiven them, he bids them to come and bring his father Israel down into Egypt. And so Israel, being told of God to listen to this, he goes down into Egypt. And so the whole family of Israel, which is Israel himself and his 12 sons and their families, 70 people move into Egypt to survive the famine. And those 70 people are the beginning of the nation of Israel. And God blessed them and they began to multiply until they numbered in the millions. And the Egyptians grew afraid of them and tried to suppress them and put them in terrible slavery and made their lives bitter with bondage full of rigor and caused them to build treasure cities. And so the family, which became the nation of Israel, was in Egypt for over 400 years. And their lives were so bitter with this bondage that in the fullness of time, God sent Moses back to Egypt to stand before Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And Moses did this. And God showed signs and wonders in Egypt that were not intended to free the children of Israel, but to show his mighty power. And then he showed the mighty work which was intended to free them, the Passover. For all the firstborn of the Egyptians was slain by the destroyer. And yet that destroyer passed over the houses of Israel and the families of Israel. And Pharaoh called for Moses and told him and the nation of Israel to get out of the land that night. And that very night they went forth a free people from having been enslaved and living in the land of Egypt for over 400 years. In a single night they were made free, Passover night. And they went out and they spoiled the Egyptians. That is, the Egyptians gave them treasures of gold and silver and precious things. And they went out till they encamped by the Red Sea. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he sent his horses and his chariots forth to slay them and bring the survivors, if any, back into slavery. And God parted the Red Sea, and the children of Israel walked across with dry shoes. And the Pharaoh's horses and chariots went in after them, and God closed the sea over Pharaoh's horses and chariots. And the children of Israel were safe and free on the other side of the Red Sea. And that's the very first time singing is ever mentioned in the Bible. When they see their enemies destroyed and themselves free and safe, they begin to sing unto God, the very first time in the Bible that singing is mentioned. It is worship unto God who has set them free. And so they began their journey, and many times they murmured, and God in mercy made bitter water sweet. And he gave bread from the sky, manna, to feed them. He led them to Mount Sinai. And God spoke there with his own voice, the Ten Commandments. And they didn't want to hear the voice of God anymore. So they asked Moses to go up on the mountain. And Moses went up on the mountain and received there not only the tablets of the Ten Commandments, which God had spoken, but he received the law whereby Israel was to be governed, and the law, the commandments, whereby God was to be worshipped from the priesthood out of the tribe of Levi. And so they encamped at Mount Sinai for about a year. And during that time they built the tabernacle and established the priest and his garments and the anointing oil and the furniture for the tabernacle and the way of worship. And when all was complete, God bade them to move toward the land of Canaan with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And the journey to Canaan was not a long one, not very long at all. And they made it to the southern borders of the land of Canaan relatively quickly. And then when they got to the borders, they sent in 12 spies, one from each tribe, who spied out the land and came back and gave a report that it was a rich land, a fruitful land, an abundant land. But it was a land that was full of warlike inhabitants and giants and fortified cities. And the people in rebellion and unbelief turned against Moses and Aaron and Miriam and against God. And they said, "Because you wanted us to die and our children to die, you brought us to this land. And we're going to rebel and name us a captain and go back to the land of Egypt." And God slew the spies that gave this bad report. But the two that were faithful, Joshua and Caleb, lived on. And the people saw that God disapproved of what they had done. And so the next day they said, "Well, we're still here. Let's go on into the land of Canaan." And Moses said, "No, your unbelief is such that you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And they said, "Oh, we can still go in." And they went in, and the Canaanites came out and defeated them terribly. And they lost many people. And they began their wandering. So they wandered for 40 years through the wilderness. And in the last year or so of their wandering, they came up again toward to the east side of the River Jordan, which is east of the land of Canaan. And Moses was an old man. He was drawing near to 120 years old. And God sent him forth against the Canaanites that lived east of Canaan. And they had many great victories. They defeated Arad, the king of the Canaanites, and Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. And they took all this land. And so there they were. And Moses was about to go up on the hilltop, the mountaintop of Pisgah, and look over the land of Canaan before he died, being 120. And before he died, he sat and he spoke in the plains of Moab, the second rehearsal of the law of God to that second generation. And that's the book of Deuteronomy. But before Moses died, and after they had won these three great victories, 2.5 of the tribes of Israel, that is the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Manasseh, half of that tribe, and the tribe of Gad, came to Moses and said, "Moses, we've got a lot of livestock. We've got a lot of cattle. And this land that we've just taken, it's not Canaan, but it's really good land for cattle. And we'd like to have our inheritance right here." Now, you have to understand how the tribes of Israel are kept at this point and how they're numbered. Because Israel had 12 sons, and they became the start of the tribes of Israel. But when it came time to divide the land into different portions, the tribes were a little different. Because Levi, which was the tribe of the priesthood, received no land in a one territory in Canaan. Levi was scattered out into the towns and suburbs all throughout Canaan because they were to be the teachers of the Bible and to offer sacrifice and teach God's word to the children of Israel. So they didn't have one territory where they lived. They were spread throughout the land of Canaan. So when you look at the 12 areas that Israel settled, the area of Levi is not one of them. That tribe was scattered all through Israel. And you don't see a place that is the tribe of Joseph, because right there, as Jacob was dying, he told Joseph, he said, "Your two sons, they will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, will be mine." And so the lot didn't go just to Joseph. There was a lot for Ephraim, that's the youngest son of Joseph, and there was a place for Manasseh, the oldest son of Joseph. In fact, there were two places. Manasseh took a little piece of land over in Canaan, and he took this piece of land over east of the River Jordan. And that's what we're reading about here in Joshua. So 2.5 of the tribes were wanting an inheritance over here east of the River Jordan. Those 2.5 tribes were the whole tribe of Reuben, the whole tribe of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. And when they came and asked Moses this, Moses said, "Wait a minute." He says, "You mean you're going to take your inheritance here and settle down and take life easy while the rest of your brethren, the children of Israel, go across the River Jordan and fight it out with the Canaanites to win their inheritance?" He says, you could tell from Moses' question that idea didn't appeal to him at all. And they said, "No, that's not what we're talking about. We are going to get the towns ready and the corrals for our livestock, and we're going to leave our livestock here and women and children, and the men of war are from Reuben and Gad and Manasseh are going to go over Jordan with the rest of our brethren, and we're going to fight with them until they get their land, and then we're coming back home to our wives and our children and our livestock." And so Moses heard this, and that was a thing that Moses approved of, and from what I read in the Bible, God approved of it as well. And that's exactly what happened. The tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh fortified the towns over here in this land they had taken. They built places for their livestock and got it ready to settle. And then when Moses died and Joshua became the leader of the nation of Israel, They marched across Jordan, the men of war from Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, marched over Jordan with the rest of their brethren, and they were in all the battles that followed. They marched around Jericho with the other tribes. They fought the 10 kings of the mountains around the area of Judah with the other tribes. They fought the kings of the plains up in the north part of the land of Canaan with all the other tribes. They were there when Judah decided that that tribe wanted to settle in the south along with the other tribe of Simeon, and they possessed the south part of Canaan. And they were there when Ephraim, the youngest son of Joseph, chose a piece of land right there in the middle of Canaan. And so these tribes had settled, and they were there when Joshua and the children of Israel cast lots so that the other tribes ended up in their places. Zebulun over on the sea coast, and Issachar and Naphtali over around the Sea of Galilee, and Dan over in the west toward the land of the Philistines, and Benjamin right in there in the middle between Judah and Ephraim. And all these tribes had their place there, and they were settled. And you read in Joshua 21 something very wonderful that I think will help defeat a lot of false doctrine. At the end of Joshua 21, it says, "And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." Let me just digress for a minute. The reason I point that up is there are a lot of modern Christian theologies that rest on the assumption that God didn't give Israel everything that he promised to give them. And so he's still giving it to them somewhere or other in the gospel era today. And so they're saying that God didn't quite come through on all his promises to Israel. But those two verses tell me that God fulfilled every promise he made to the children of Israel. Doesn't that sound like it to you? "There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." And so there, God having fulfilled all his promise, the children of Israel had their inheritance there in the land of Canaan. It was time for the men from Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh to go back over to the other side of the River Jordan and be with their families. And so they reported to Joshua and said, "We're going back to our wives and children, our livestock. We're going to go back and start living a life of peace in the land that we have now." And Joshua bade them farewell. They headed back. They started going east, and they got to the River Jordan. And there at the River Jordan, they did something that was confusing to Israel, because it looked like they were doing something bad. And yet, they were trying to do something good. They decided, now, here we are, and we're going back over to the east of Jordan. The rest of our brethren live here on the other side of the river, west of Jordan, between Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea. One day, their descendants may think, "Well, we live on this side of the river, and y'all live on this side of the river. Y'all are really not even the same nation as we are. We're not even part of the same people. And we sure don't want their children to think that we're not part of the children of Israel just like our children are. And so here on this other side of Jordan, we're going to build something that'll make it clear that we're part of the same people." And they thought of the altar that God had them build there at the Mount Sinai to offer sacrifices on. And it was a brazen altar, and God gave the design for it, and that's what they used to offer sacrifice, the high priest of Israel. And so that was there, and it wasn't all that big. And so the children of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh said, "Let's build a big old altar, not to offer any sacrifice on, but just there to see to look to, a symbol. And we'll build it right there in the pattern of the altar that is there, the tabernacle, but this thing's going to be big, and we'll never use it for sacrifice. But in times to come, we'll be able to say, look at there, there's the same design that you have back in the tabernacle. We're all one people. And so they did this. They built this big altar on the banks of Jordan over there so that it would be a symbol of the unity of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh with the rest of the nation of Israel. And the word got back to the other tribes that Reuben and Gad and Manasseh had built another altar beside the altar that was at the tabernacle. And that was serious business. There was one God and one permanent altar. Now, if somebody needed to sacrifice somewhere other than the tabernacle, you could build little temporary ones. God said you can make it out of earth. That is a pile of earth if you want to sacrifice. Or you can make it out of uncut stones. But no designed altar that you put your tool upon, that is that you've shaped the stones or shaped the material, shall be built. The only altar that's built by man is in the place where God would put his name, and that's that altar of the tabernacle. That's the only place you can sacrifice. You can sacrifice on a temporary altar of earth, or a temporary altar of uncut stones, such as Elijah did, or you can sacrifice on the altar, which is at the tabernacle, but you can't just worship any way you want to. You got to worship the way God says to. And the one true built altar that is a permanent altar to offer sacrifice is the one at the tabernacle. And the children of Israel heard this commandment, and they had had some experiences that had taught them that God's commandments were serious. One of the experiences they had had that taught them that God's commandments were serious was while Moses was still alive, they had begun to have relationships with the women of Midian and that were sent there by Balaam, the sorcerer, to mess them up. And so they had girlfriends from Midian and did things that were contrary to the laws of God. And a great plague smote the nation of Israel. And a huge number of the Israelites died until they repented of their sins. And then another thing that they had that impressed them with the seriousness of God's commandments was right after the Battle of Jericho, while they were following Joshua, God told them not to take anything out of Jericho except for the family of Rahab. Don't take any of the treasure. Don't take any of the people. Don't take any of the livestock. And yet they had one fellow in the tribe of Judah named Achan, and Achan saw there a wedge of gold and some pieces of silver and some really nice looking Babylonian clothes, and he decided, I'm going to take those and I'm going to hide them under my tent. And so he did that, and the very next time the children of Israel went to war, they lost the battle and a good number of them died. And so the whole nation here has been convinced that God's commandments are not to be toyed with. They are not to be taken casually. They are to be taken seriously. And so having experienced all this death with the matter of Peor, that is the daughters of Midian, and the matter of Achan, that is the battle that they lost under Joshua until they repented of that, having been convinced how serious God's commandments were, and knowing that God had commanded the altar that was there at the tabernacle to be the altar of Israel, when they got word of this other altar on the banks of Jordan, they were worried. It looked like a tremendous, flagrant sin had been committed by their brethren in Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. And they said, you know, the last time some of our brethren sinned, it wasn't just the ones that sinned that died. The whole nation suffered. So we need to take steps about this. So they gathered together, and the high priest at that time was a man named Phinehas. He was the son of Eleazar, who was the son of Aaron. So he was the grandson of the first high priest. And the men of Israel gathered to war, and they went out to fight in war against their brethren, Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh. And so here they come armed up to their brethren they've been fighting with for years. Now it looks like they're going to have to fight against them. But before the battle starts, they do something very wise. They send a message to Reuben and Gad and Manasseh and ask them this very question that I've read for a text. And they came unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the half tribe of Manasseh unto the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, What trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded you an altar, that ye might rebel this day against the Lord? And then they reminded the children of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh how many people had died when they had sinned with the daughters of Midian, and how many people had died when Achan had taken of the treasure of Jericho. And they said, and other people that were just part of the nation died because of this transgression of God's commandments. And then the children of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answer them. They say, and this starts in verse 21, Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel he shall know, if it be in rebellion or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, In time to come your children might speak unto our children, saying, What have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you, ye children of Reuben and Gad, children of Gad. Ye have no part in the Lord, so shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, Let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, Ye have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we that it shall be when they should so say to us and or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, Behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord, and turn this day from following the Lord, to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices, beside the altar of the tabernacle of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. And when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation and the heads of the thousands of Israel which were with him heard the words that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. They saw that there was no intent from their brethren to rebel against the Lord at all. And not only did it please them, they could see that the Lord was among them, because everybody was trying to obey the Lord. And it became a blessing to the land, and they decided to name the altar. The last verse in this chapter says, And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. If you know somebody named Ed or Edward, that's what their name means. It's a Hebrew name, and it means witness. And the first time anything was named, it was this big old altar that almost caused a war. And yet it didn't cause a war. You know why? Before anybody started shooting arrows or throwing spears or swinging swords, they went to their brethren and asked, Why have you done this? It looks wrong to us. And the answer was, We didn't mean it as wrong at all. We meant it as an effort to stay unified. Now, there's a great practical lesson to me in this. And that is, there are folks throughout the nations, throughout the world, that are the children of God, because of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. We teach it very often that the Lord Jesus Christ died, shed His blood there on Calvary's cross to pay for the sins of those chosen in the covenant of grace by God before the foundation of the world. And that these people are from every tongue, every nation, every tribe, every kindred on the face of the earth. And that He has redeemed them, and that they will be quickened by the Holy Spirit, and that their home is in heaven. And therefore they are our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And yet of that vast number, there is a small number of folks that have heard the gospel and understand that Jesus Christ has done this for them. They know Him vitally, that is, they know Jesus Christ, but as far as knowing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the function of the gospel for them to hear that so they'll know the name of the one whom they know in their hearts. And of that group, there's yet a smaller group that realizes that the Bible is inspired. And that just as God commanded a specific form of worship in the days of Joshua, that He has a specific way to be worshipped here in the days of the New Testament, and that that way of worship is the way that was given us in the days that the Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth, and in the days that His apostles were setting down the Scripture. And so, the church has this purpose to worship in the manner that we have an example for or a commandment for in the New Testament. Now that's a very small group of folks. And sometimes we make ourselves smaller than we need to be by fighting the wrong way. Are the commandments of God serious? Yes, they are. Was there to be one permanent altar in Israel in these old times? Yes, there was. Is the way of God's worship serious today? Yes, it is. Very much so. Are there times, though, that we can observe what some of our brethren are doing and get the wrong impression and come to the conclusion that they have abandoned the seriousness of God's worship and are rebelling against God? Well, of course it can happen. We're the same kind of human beings that existed here in the days of Joshua. These folks saw this big altar. They knew there was only supposed to be one real altar. They thought, these folks have gone the wrong way. They have started to rebel against God, and we can't. It would be wrong for us just to let it go that way. We need to address this matter. We need to confront them. And so they geared up for war, and there they went to march and headed for Jordan, and they came up to where they could confront their brethren. But before an arrow was shot, or a spear was cast, or a sword was swung, they did something that ought to be something that we do often in the New Testament church. And that is, when we confront a brother or sister, we say, this doesn't look wrong. This doesn't look right to us. It looks wrong. Help us to understand why you're doing it. Now, it was really so wonderful the way that the rest of Israel did this, that when they said, this looks wrong to us, why are you doing it? It looks like that you're doing something that God's going to punish us for. And if the land that you've got now over on this side of the river didn't turn out to be as good as you thought it was, then just come on west of the river. We'll give you part of our land. Now how's that for a rebuke? What you're doing looks like it's wrong to us, and that's why we're here with our swords and our spears and everything, but we don't want you to do wrong. And if the reason you're doing this wrong is because you didn't like the land after it all, come over here and we'll share with you. Now that's a great way in love to confront someone that appears to be erring. You don't start out by saying what you're doing is wrong. But you go over and say, this seems wrong to us, and a serious wrong. And if you're doing this wrong because there's a hardship of some kind, let us know. We're willing to sacrifice ourselves to help you do right. We're willing to do things that are less convenient for us to help you do what pleases the Lord, knowing that all of us will be blessed as a result. You see, those other tribes that were there ready to go to war were willing to give up part of their land to keep Reuben and Gad and Manasseh from doing what appeared to be a sin, as far as they knew. But do you see how wise this was? Before they took any action, they actually went to the person that they thought was rebelling against the Lord. They went to the tribes they thought were rebelling against the Lord and said, "This looks like rebellion. Why have you done it?" And I want you to see also the reaction of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. They didn't say, "How dare you question our willingness to serve God?" Now, brothers and sisters, look within your own hearts and ask, if somebody came to you and said, "Brother or sister, you're doing this and it doesn't look right to us. It doesn't seem scriptural. Why are you doing this?" Would your reaction be, "How dare you question my scriptural obedience?" Would that be? I know that's in my fallen nature. Somebody says, "Marty, it looks like you're going the wrong way." There's something in my fallen nature that immediately says, "Who do you think you are? Is that not in you?" It is in me. I'll just confess it is. That's in me. It's like, "You think you're so obedient and smart yourself?" But brothers and sisters, that's the wrong way to respond to a confrontation. That's not the way the tribe of Manasseh, half tribe of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben responded. The way they responded was, "No, we're not trying to rebel against the Lord. We didn't build this altar here to offer up burnt offerings or peace offerings or trespass offerings. We're not going to put a sacrifice on it. We built it so your kids will know that our kids are their brethren." And there's so often we run into situations like this in life. And I mean it immediately in a church fellowship context, but even in the context of friendships. When somebody's done something that looks like it's damaging, or it looks like it's rude or hurtful to you, before you start saying bad things about them, before you cut them off from your friendship, before you start wishing harm on them, go and say, "You did this or you said this and it hurts. It doesn't seem right to me. Why did you do it?" Now, they may actually say, "I know it hurts. I meant it to hurt. I don't like you anymore." Well, then you know what to do. All right? But so many times, you'll be surprised how many times. Do this in context of a marriage. "Why in the world did you say that? That hurt." Don't just immediately assume that your husband or your wife meant to hurt you, meant to neglect you. That is, give them the benefit of the doubt and say, "This thing that you said or this thing you did or this thing you didn't do hurt my feelings. Why did you do it?" And you'll be surprised how many times they'll say, "Oh, wow, I didn't mean that at all. I just forgot," or, "This is what I was thinking," or, "This is why I said that." And it'll be a much better resolution to the matter. Now, there again, the person that's being thought as the offender needs to be careful. If you say, "You know, you said this or you did this and it hurt my feelings," if you immediately come back and say, "Well, that's your problem that your feelings were hurt," you're probably not going to help in the resolution of that matter. You need to realize that even no matter how irrational their feelings might be, they're still their feelings. And you've got to say, "No, I didn't mean this to hurt at all. This is what I did mean by it. And I'm sorry for my expression. I'm sorry for hurting you." Don't say, "I'm sorry if you're hurt." Right? Immediately you've put it back in their court like you're such a thin-skinned child that you can't handle anything. Say, "I'm sorry that I hurt you. I chose words that didn't communicate well. I apologize. This is what I meant by that." That will help in the context of a marriage, of a friendship, of a job relationship between children and parents. It will help. And in church fellowship, it will help. It prevented war and bloodshed in this occasion. You have to realize that love comes to us Because God loved us enough to give His only begotten Son to die for us and to pay for our sins. He's the source of love. And that love is translated in the Bible not only as love, but also charity. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, charity believeth all things, hopeth all things, beareth all things. One thing I get out of that 1 Corinthians 13 chapter is that charity gives loved ones the benefit of the doubt. That is, what you said, what you did hurt. I wish you hadn't said it. I don't understand why you said it, but I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt and assume it was something good and ask you about that, and I'm going to assume it was something good until you give me enough information to know that not only was it, did it sound bad, it was bad. And at that point, we'll deal with that matter. But I, out of love, am going to give you the benefit of the doubt. We need to do that for one another at Union. We need to do that for one another in marriages. We even need to do that at the workplace. And children and parents need to do that. Sometimes children can make the assumption when their parents give them a restriction that they just meant it because they want to keep them from having fun. And often the parent means it because they want to keep them from getting harmed. Many times a child can say something and the parent can just assume that it's out of laziness and not realize that it may be out of being overwhelmed or sad. We need to give one another in love the benefit of the doubt until there is a clear communication. And even then, act in a Christ-like manner out of love, whose source is Jesus Christ. May God bless you.